Good morning. So we open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we'll go to chapter 66. Last chapter is what we're going to start on today. But before we get there, we're going to do some recapping on the new heavens and the new earth from chapter 65. Really didn't get to cover that adequately. And there's some details I wanted to share on that. So let's go to chapter 65 and begin reading in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more be thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lion and then the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not destroy, hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. And that's as far as we're going to make it today. I'd like to ask Nathan if you'd lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. Now, last time we talked about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and how the new Jerusalem will be the centerpiece of that new creation, that new order. And we also discussed how the chronology isn't the way we know it is going to be, the order in which it's presented, because we have in verse 17 the eternal state, and in verses 18 to 25 references to the millennium. And we know that the millennium precedes the eternal state, but let's not make too big a deal about that, because in the Old Testament, the chronology wasn't always a big distinction made between those two things. For example, David is promised an eternal throne. Well, we know that there will be a throne that is there for 1,000 years on the existing earth, but we know that that same throne, that same platform of Christ's rule will go on into eternity. It's the eternal kingdom. So let's not make too big of a distinction between the millennium and the eternal state. The great white throne and the destruction of the existing order, creation of the new, are just a bump in the road in that eternal kingdom. It's a way to look at that. And so Isaiah looks at the big picture here, verses 17 to 25, and the eternal state is a continuation of what Christ will come to establish. The millennium will be the beginning of an unfallen world. And so let's just consider a few things. You know, our imagination can really go far as we read these verses and we look at our present society. But, you know, we talked about this new world, America, and the suffering, the bloodshed that went into making it a free place. I'm talking about the United States of America in particular. And there was bloodshed required for the settling of this place. But, you know, there was also bloodshed required for this new heavens and new earth as well. And for 1,000 years, people will remember, and on into eternity, they will remember the blood that was shed for that place to be a free society. And so what we see here is that the God who creates a new heavens and a new earth is the God who created the first set. And this is a God who is not dependent upon this planet. He's not land-based. He's not terrestrial. He's not regional. He's not earth-bound. The Creator can do this because He's independent of His creation. And that's what He is by definition. But what God is by definition is He's independent. He's the I Am. And so we have that thought. But we also have this thought of the destruction of the existing order. It's not explicitly stated here, but then again, judgment is spoken of, and I believe that would be part of it. You got to get rid of the old to install the new. And we didn't make it here last week, but let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, this is an amazing section, because what does it take to melt the elements with fervent heat? I mean, we have the destruction of matter here, apparently. Now, humans don't have the ability to destroy matter. Anyone that's been taken physics or basic science knows that we can't destroy matter, but God who created matter can destroy it. And so we have the Creator God removing from existence that which He put into existence in the destruction of the existing order. It's fascinating. When there's this word dissolve, that the heavens shall dissolve, this is a word that means literally to split. Some people believe there's some kind of nuclear activity going on here. I don't know. But it involves the elimination of the present order. Will it remove the present earth down to from the? Will it replace the crust only, or will the complete subframe be replaced as well? We don't know. Perhaps it'll be reduced to what it was before the 7-day or 6-day creation, where the earth was without form and void, and the waters covered the earth. We don't know, but it will be enveloped by fire. We do know that. And so we want to remember that this world is not irreplaceable. Matter is not eternal. And the materialist makes a huge mistake to depend on it and to gain the whole world even and then lose his own soul. And we live in a society where that is the thrust. Living for the present world, what ought to mark us is that we live for the future world. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of the world to come. Do we have a view of the world to come? So let's move on to this other thought in verse 18. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create a Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people a joy. Now, this Jerusalem is the center of this new order. Notice, the center is no longer a garden, but a city. And it's important to note the new order, it's not just paradise restored, it's just like in our salvation, it's not just paradise restored, it's better than that. There is better qualities than the original, and there is a net gain to all the struggles that took place in the present order, the sin, the redemption that took place from that sin. And the redemption of this planet will involve paradise upgraded, not just restored. Because a city, I think we all agree, is better than a garden as far as a basis of civilization. And so the center of the new order is a city. The cities involve technology. There's room for human innovation and industry and creativity in cities. Cities require the infrastructure to support them, and the masses are able to come there, and there's infrastructure to support that, support the tourism that it'll involve on a whole new level. Today, Jerusalem is a major center of tourism, but in that day, we read of the tourism that will happen. It's more than tourism. It's worshipers. And pilgrimages from all over the world will be made there for people that believe on the God who rules there. And so, you know, in cities today, you can find things that you can't find other places. You can find art and culture and things in cities today. I was in Cincinnati this past week and was able to enjoy some of the scenery there. And they've really cleaned up the downtown area, and they make it very attractive for tourists. And my family and I was able to walk around in the downtown, and we even took a horse and buggy ride one day. But, you know, cities are also places where you can find sins that you can't find anywhere else. And they're centers of immorality as well as they are of creativity. And so often, man's creativity is employed by his fallenness and in that way. And cities have a name. That's the nature of cities in this fallen world. But in that day, this new city will have none of the bad characteristics and all the good ones. And it'll be a perfect place. And it'll be sanctified, a place for sanctified creativity. It's an amazing thought. Now, we have in this new order not only technology and innovation and industry, but we also have a clean environment. An amazing thing that you can have both of those in the same world, and there is such extremes in those views today. But you notice that in verse 25, they shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain. There's a beautiful environment in this new order. Very interesting. We go to verse 22 and 23, and there's a big emphasis on free enterprise. It says, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and they'll enjoy the work of their hands. They'll not labor in vain. We spoke of it briefly last time, but you know, under this order, there is so much useless and futility. There is the sweat of the brow, much of which is unnecessary when you consider the work that is accomplished. Vanity under the sun. And we thank God for a country in which we can still enjoy private property and free enterprise and enjoy the work of our hands in the sense that we can take a paycheck and not lose it all to the government. Perhaps those days are coming to an end, but we think we know what a free society is, don't we? And, you know, we should be thankful for the founding fathers of this nation who went to great lengths to form a more perfect union, right? George Washington, a man who was asked to be a king and refused because he didn't want to just have a repeat of the European disaster that he saw. That's what the whole Revolutionary War was about. But do you imagine a real free society in which not only is society politically free, but individuals are free from sin? And Jesus Christ is ruling, because we know that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's true on an individual level, but also on a political one. We don't really know what a free society is until Jesus' rule is openly acknowledged by a society. It is not truly free. And men are bound by sin, even if they're not bound by the government. And so a society under the sun is a free society, truly free. And I can just imagine in that future order, the founding fathers of this country, many of whom were Christians, sitting and watching how it can be done perfectly and learning from Jesus Christ himself. But it won't be a banana republic. It won't be a welfare state. You see, God's idea of a utopia does not involve eliminating a free market, does not involve nationalizing industry. It does not reward unemployment or lack of effort. It's a society of individuals who are productive. Do you see it in verses 22 and 23? They're planting, they're building, they're using their trade. They are producing goods and services. This is a productive society because, you know, God loves fruitfulness. And he said to the original parents, be fruitful and multiply. And here they are involved in personal house building and also industry here. This is not a society which needs to print money. This is one in which there's real goods and services being produced. Now, this is a society in which Jesus is the king, and yet it's not totalitarian in its regime, is it? It's one in which God is allowing human beings to use the resources that he gave them their minds, their creativity, their innovation. He created those things for a reason, us with those capacities. And in that society, we'll have all the opportunity to do that we want. And it's in a sanctified way. And so we have an economy not run by the Fed in that sense, or even by Wall Street, but it's the stability of this economy will be maintained by the presence of Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. We don't really know what a free society is, even as Americans. So let's go on. You know, we go to verse 25, and let's consider for a while what he says here. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And why is there an absence of hurt and destruction? Well, because it's his holy mountain, because he's there and reigning. This is why there's peace in the earth. This is not the result of revolution or, you know, people marching on the government. This is the result of Jesus Christ being the government. It's his holy mountain, which a mountain in Scripture is often used as a symbol of government. And here he is at the top. Now, the holy mountain is Jerusalem, right? And in that day, we know that it will be an elevated place. But there will be no more battle over the Temple Mount like there is today. It is this desired after piece of land. The Jews would like to do things with it. They're not allowed to do because of the Muslims. Once upon a time, professing Christians, shall we say, marched on Jerusalem, and in the Crusades, there was a great battle over that. That is the most war-torn place, the most fought-over piece of land. And yet in that day, it'll be undisputedly his, my holy mountain. And this is the reason for the free society. And no more waiting for the right person to take office. No more wasteful election cycles and all, which has become an industry around here. The billion-dollar industry that it has become is so wasteful and so unstable. But no more waiting for the right person to come to office. No risk of assassination or death. Many in this country wish for the right person to come in office, and I join those people. But even if they come to office, it's for 8 years. And Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years, will reign, and then into eternity. Imagine the stability of that kind of society. Imagine the efficiency of such a society in which this is a holy mountain. Notice, it's the government is what it is because it's a good government. It's a righteous government. Remember, we read in 2 Peter that it is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is why it's stable. It's not an immoral peace. It's not an amoral peace. It is a holy peace. There is righteousness and peace. And you can't have one without the other. And so many have been seeking for this peace, independent of the God of the Bible and independent of his moral standards. Very often the peace movements of our day have been characterized by unholiness, but not in that day. And he alone who is worthy will be sitting there, as we read in Revelation. He'll take the place of authority, which is rightfully his. So many today take the place of authority, which is not rightfully theirs. They're not worthy of such a position. In that day, he who belongs there will be there. What an amazing day. Now, in a society like this, no war will take place. There won't be terrorism. There won't be oppressive governments and regimes. There won't be a police state so much. There won't be abortion. There will be natural affection in society again. There won't be domestic abuse. There won't be jihad all over the place and people trying to infiltrate that way. Nature will no longer be our enemy. It'll be working with us. And we sing the song Joy to the World by Isaac Watts. And one verse goes like this. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so this holy mountain will overlook this new order, and peace will result. You know, in a society like this, we talked about how there's no war, and therefore no need for war equipment and armies and machines that go into that. Do you know that the main driving force of economies, and it's been this way probably since World War II in this country or beyond is military contracts. It's probably been one of the biggest driving forces of our economy. That's why we got out of the Great Depression, was because of the war, basically. Used to be about 33% of the gross domestic product in the U.S. was spent on military equipment, nuclear weapons, things like that. That was back in the Kennedy days and when it was really the Cold War. Today it's about 12.3%. Well, that was during George W. Bush, 12.3% of gross domestic product. That's all for national defense. That's an amazing amount of money. And that's as it should be in such a fallen world. Somebody who comes along and says, well, I'm for pacifism, and I think we should all lay down our weapons, and I think we should have an arms reduction right now. Well, I believe that for the terrorists, but I don't believe it for the free, peace-loving people. You know, anyone who tries to do that in a Christ-hating, peace-hating world is a fool. But when Christ comes back, that's exactly what we're going to do. And there will be no longer this weapons industry. You know, I was out and I was at a trade show this week. It's a forging trade show. And in that particular part of the industry, the main driving part of that industry is bomb building and aircraft, fighter jet products and things like that. And some of the most powerful presses in the world are employed in the use of making bombs and making fighter jets, and the pressing of titanium and things like that. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 and see how that's revolutionized in this future order, this future economy. Isaiah 2 verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that's a future society. That is not this society. And no matter how hard people try to do an arms reduction, that's not what's prophesied of the end times, because we go to the opposite extreme in Joel 3, verse 9. We see the reverse taking place before the end. Joel 3, verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." And in verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong." This is a reference to the end times and the great climax that's going to come in an arms race towards the end, towards Armageddon. It's a pretty interesting contrast, isn't it? But when Christ comes back, all of that won't be necessary anymore. We can really be pacifists then, because we have the Prince of Peace in power. What a wonderful day. We want to pray for that day to come. "And thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And for 1,000 years and for eternity, we'll remember the one who shed his blood for it to be so." So I wanted to bring up those thoughts on that. And let's go back to Isaiah 66. And move on into the final chapter of the book. You remember what we've seen in chapter 65 is this alternating theme of hope and judgment, hope and judgment. We're coming back to this theme of judgment here in verse 1 of 66, because in the end times there will be both, right? There will be extreme blessing and extreme judgment. And in verse 1, "And thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me, and where's the place of my rest?" Now we'll see in verses 1 and 2 the judge, and in verses 3 through 7 his judgment, and I'm sorry, through verse 6 his judgment. That's as far as we're going to get today. And then following that, next time we'll see in verses 7 and on a lot of eschatology again and some hope, and then we'll go back to judgment, and so we're going to alternate. "But heaven is my throne," the Lord says here. Now we've just looked at the new heavens and the new earth. But now he refers back to the existing one. The heaven singular is as opposed to the heavens plural, because that's a reference to his dwelling place, the third heaven. Notice the difference. And the created heaven, this is the created heavens of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And heaven is his throne. That means that on which he rules, the platform of authority, the location of the judge. When I used to teach Sunday school to younger kids, I taught the attributes of God, and the symbol for his sovereignty was a throne. It's an effective symbol for that attribute because it means he rules over all. It's the symbol of authority. Heaven is my throne. And there's no place higher than heaven, right? When we speak of Jesus ascending, we say that he ascended through the heavens, right? That is beyond the second heavens to the supreme heaven, this heaven, the one where he rules. He sits on a throne there. But then he says, the earth is my footstool. Now, before we go there, you know, this heavens has been disputed over. The devil, Lucifer, once had his eye on that throne, remember? And in Isaiah 14, verse 13, Isaiah writes of it. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, singular. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Remember the mount we just saw in chapter 65, the symbol of government? Satan wanted that. He wanted that throne, and he wants it still. And so what did he do? He couldn't get the throne, but he could go for the dominion. He could go for the territory, the realm. So he set his eyes on earth and sought to usurp what God, that created order that God created that was very good, remember? Satan came and he said, I want that in order to get that. And he wanted the throne. And so you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that has set the course of this book and the course of Isaiah's entire life and ministry. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw him sitting upon this throne and his train filled the temple. You remember that vision? And here he is again in the last chapter of the book, again remembering that throne. Isaiah was so impressed by that. His vision of God is the common thread that runs through the book. But the earth is my footstool. In other words, the throne, it speaks of God's transcendence, that he's higher than everything, other form of government. But the earth being his footstool speaks of his immensity. If the earth is just a footstool for God, not literally, but metaphorically, then how great must God be? This is the lesson. We see his transcendence on the one side, his immensity on the other. The footstool would be that over which he rules, the domain, the jurisdiction of the judge. And he calls the shots down here. And it speaks, Nebuchadnezzar speaks of it in that way, right? No man can say unto him, what doest thou? Because the earth is his footstool. And so in the light of this, the question is asked by the Lord. And Isaiah is voicing the Lord's thoughts here. And it says, where is the house that you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? The literal rendering here would be, what sort of house would you build for me, and what sort of resting place? In other words, if I'm that immense and that transcendent, where is this place that you would build for me that's adequate, is the idea. And the thought is, the implication is, that's not so much my concern. That's not my primary interest. He'll tell us his primary interest in verse 2 when he talks about the man upon which he looks. But the place of his dwelling, you know, the sanctuary that we would build for him is not the primary interest. It's not insignificant. That's not his point. He's not ridiculing a temple or a church building. But that's not his primary concern. And there are so many churches and worship services going on today where that is the primary concern. And that's why God's not there. They may have hundreds and thousands of people in flocking to these places. They may be able to fill a football stadium with these people and make it all kind of spectacle. But that's not, God's not looking at the place. He's looking at the people. And we think of the great structures of this earth that have been built around worship. For example, the Sistine Chapel is one that comes to mind, and Michelangelo's incredible paintings on the ceiling. And we think also of a place in modern times like the Crystal Cathedral. But these are places where I don't know of any true believers that are worshiping in these places. And I know the Crystal Cathedral in particular is that there's a great deal of error in that place. But they've got a cathedral, right? But I can pretty much tell you that they don't have the Lord there. But what's the point of this question. The point is to offset what his focus is not to what it is. And you know, Solomon, King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6 asks the same basic question. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18 in his dedication prayer of the temple. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and a heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? And so Solomon realized it. Any pious person in the Old Testament, although there was this one place of worship, they realized that it was about more than that. And Jesus said, God seeketh such to worship him, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the day will not come when you worship in this mountain or in that one, but God seeks those that worship him in spirit and in truth. God's looking for a different kind of sanctuary, is the point. And he would like to take up residence in a different kind of place. I think you know where we're going with this. As New Testament saints, we know that he takes up residence in the heart of his people and in the local body as well. And so he says in verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." Now, what is he referring to by all these things? Well, he just spoke of heaven and of earth and of temples that are made out of the resources in that earth. You know, the temple that Solomon built was incredible. It was spectacular. It was the greatest structure probably in the ancient world, other than the pyramids and some of the Egyptian stuff. But they were made out of earthly resources, which God put there. And it says God made those with his hands. And all those things have been, that literally means they have been. It means they were there by the creative word of God, something from nothing. Like God said, for there to be light and there was light. They have been. They just were because God said for them to be. And so God made himself these things, and man has simply rearranged it into a sanctuary. And so God is trying to offset the focus from that to something more important. And he says here, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." In other words, to this man will I look. The Lord's priority is this individual. This person has my attention, is the point. This person I dwell with. And we saw that back in chapter 57 in verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." And so it has the idea of with this man will I dwell. With this man will I set up sanctuary. God's sanctuary is to be the human heart. And let's not negate the importance of a place of worship or of corporate worship, but God would like to take up residence in the human heart. Now, we know in the Old Testament that he took up residence among his people and that he was with them. Today, we know that he is in us as Christians, and it's a whole new level of dwelling, of God dwelling with us. And someday in Revelation chapter 21, it speaks of God's tabernacle being among men in a whole new level altogether. And so we think we know something of the presence of God, and we do as Christians, but then in that day it'll be on a whole new level. His direct visible presence will be with us in that new order. But in this order, it is possible for God to dwell with certain people. And to this man will I look, even in this order. And we don't want to just wait for that new one for this. And the transcendent God will condescend to certain ones. And you know, really, the fact is, unless God dwells there in a human heart, all other sanctuary buildings are an exercise in futility. We may as well shut the doors. If there's not really God dwelling in the hearts of the people worshiping here, we may as well shut this down and go home. Because God had better be in the hearts of the people that are in this place. And that's why God will be. If God's going to be here, it's going to be because of that. And you know, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are three minor prophets that are spent on that subject. Look, it's not about the ceremony. It's not about the form. It's about the heart relationship with him. Dielitch writes this: "God will have no temple at all if men think that by temple building itself to do him service, or if ceremony performed will to gain favor with God, or to satisfy God's supposed needs, and thereby get for ourselves something. If by temple building this is what we mean, then we should shut the doors of the temple at once and abandon the whole thing. That's dealage. And we should keep that in close consideration as we as a church, you know, we're looking to build on here, and we are building on, and it's exciting and things. Let's keep close scrutiny on our character as we do so. And let's make sure we continue to be these type of persons that are described here. Three things are described as those to whom God looks. They are poor, contrite, and they tremble at His word. They're poor. It means humble. Poor in spirit. This is the poverty described in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are maybe socially at the bottom of the heap. Those ready to take the lowest place before God and for God. And we have some great examples of this in the Bible. You remember what David said? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'll take the lowest place as long as I can be used in this mighty task, in this awesome program of this great God. There's another one, and that would be the man Jesus spoke of in the temple who prayed. And it says he would not even look up his eyes unto heaven. His head was bowed, and he smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he took the lowest place before God. Or how about Peter when he came to the risen Christ and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or how about Isaiah, least of not which here in this book, in chapter 6, said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, he said that with a greater vision of God. And it's only as a person has that vision of the God who inhabiteth heaven and whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is earth. It's only as we have a vision of that God that we'll be these type of people, poor in spirit, ready to take the lowest place before the greatest one. We have him in his proper place, and therefore we are in a proper place before him. So poor, but second, contrite in spirit. The word literally means lame in spirit or crushed. It could be taken either way. But the Hebrew word is used, translated elsewhere as lame, a person that could not walk. The idea here is this is a person with a sense of inability in spiritual matters, a sense of sin's damage on my personality and helplessness to please God. I'm contrite before him. It's not just that I'm humble, it's that I'm aware of my inability to change my condition and I'm in my fallenness. I'm aware of it. And there's an example of this on the man that wanted the Lord to heal his demon-possessed son. And he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lame in spirit. It doesn't mean he's not seeking the Lord. Contrition is the manner of seeking the Lord. And then finally, trembles at my word. This has to do with a respect and a reverence that results in obedience and a longing to obey. Now, Felix trembled as Paul spoke of judgment and righteousness and the world to come. But he didn't obey. He says, go thy way until I have a convenient time to talk to you. It wasn't a trembling that really resulted in obedience. But this trembling is the results in the obedience to his word. Very important to note the difference. These are those to whom God gives priority and who have God's attention. This privileged club, you might say, are people who think little of themselves and everything of God. And these are those who, when they pray, have heaven's attention. It was, I believe, Hudson Taylor, of whom people said, when he prays, all heaven keeps silence. It's a figure of speech, but I believe that about Hudson Taylor. He had power in prayer. And there ought to be something within us that says, I want to do that. I want to have God's respect. And he says, here's how. This poor, contrite person who trembles at his word. Are we among those who are word tremblers? I like one commentator puts it that way. This is the word tremblers who stand in contrast with the majority of the generation. Let's go to verse 3 and we'll wrap up in these last four verses. It's because we saw the judge. We saw who he associates with. And now let's look at verse 3 where we see his judgment. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now he's assessing, he's diagnosing the problem of this rebellious generation. It's a strong denunciation of formalism, is what it is. And it's not that he's accusing them of paganism. He's saying, you may as well be pagans. He's saying, it's as if you did this. It's not that they did this, but it was framed this way for shock value, I believe, by Isaiah, to really get their attention by saying, this is like saying to a Jew the most insulting thing you could possibly think of to get their attention. And Isaiah here, speaking of them in swine's blood, and this is to a Jew, this is really gross stuff. But it's denouncing formalism. And if a person is using ceremony to manipulate God instead of changing their behavior to please God, they may as well not only shut the temple doors, they may as well embrace paganism as well, because that's what they're doing. And we read last time, I read a quote by Calvin. It was that superstitions result from humans delighting in their own inventions when we refuse to surrender our own ways and thoughts for God's ways and thoughts. The result is paganism, no matter how it is clothed. And so formalism is not so far from paganism as some would think, because their hearts are unclean. People with an unclean heart will offer unclean offerings. And that's the lesson of this verse here. No matter how rigorously they obey the Torah, such offerings are an offense to God. And it's as offensive as this swine's blood. Notice they've chosen their own way. It's this alternate lifestyle we talked of last time. Society today is so bent on this alternate lifestyle. I want to do it my way, rather than trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning on not our own understanding in all of our ways, acknowledging Him, letting Him direct our paths. No, they've chosen their own way and their own demise. It's their doing. But the Lord responds here, I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, none did hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, chose that which I delighted not. And so divine justice will bring on them what they sought to avoid. This is really something. You remember what happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel? They built a tower in order not to be spread out everywhere. They said, lest we get separated in 11 verse 4. And they built the tower for that very purpose. And God comes down and he makes their language different. And they do the very thing they were afraid would happen. And so God chose their delusions. You know, in Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 24, it speaks of the wicked happening. This happened. Proverbs 10:24 says, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Now, later in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And so there's nothing like the might of being right, the confidence of having the truth and living the truth. And so now God has spoken about those who tremble not at His word. Now He speaks to those who tremble at His word in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy. Now this is a great statement. This is a comforting statement to all those of us today who have taken sides with the Lord, even at great personal cost. These are those who earnestly and reverently are obedient to God's word, will find great joy and comfort in that very word. Those who do not tremble at that word will be shocked that that word comes true about them and terrorized by it. But those who tremble at His word will find that very word a great joy. So hear ye the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Now, there's always been conflict between these two groups of people, those who tremble not at His word and those who tremble. They're two groups of people. There are those, the line that separates these two groups of people splits right down the middle. I mean, it goes right down in families. It goes through churches. It goes through communities. It goes right down the center almost. And those that really tremble at His word are in a minority. And we may find ourselves on the opposite side of those who are the dearest to us. This is the shocking thing. You know, Christ speaks of it in Matthew 10, in verse 16. Let me just read that. You know, word tremblers pay a heavy price. are often required to pay a heavy price. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how you or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what to speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And boy, that really splits right down the middle. That really comes close to home. And Christ himself was excommunicated from his people and crucified outside the city gates. Word tremblers. Not the most popular group of society, and yet the ones that God looks at. You know, rejected by men, but accepted by God. I want to read a couple of statements by commentaries in a few minutes here. And this is a commentator, Oswald, who writes about this statement. And he says this: when persons like this build a temple, it will be as splendid as they can make it, but for their own sakes, not for God's. Then the uncultured, earnestly religious folks will be told in no uncertain terms that their rustic, iconoclastic religious rigor is not welcome. Indeed, their zealotry becomes a source of humor. They are always blathering on about the glory of God. Fine, let them give glory to God somewhere else, not here where we're trying to do the business of religion. They're always chattering about trusting God with our problems. Good, let them trust God to find someplace else for them to worship. In it all, they keep going on and on about the joy of the Lord. Well, let's give them a chance to put it all into action. Let's see how joyful they are when they're out on the street. The picture being painted here so graphically in a few words was hardly limited to this post-exile period. Isaiah was familiar with it in his own experience. It was to be the experience of the apostles. Francis of Assisi knew it, and it is still with us today. To be wholly given over to God, to make his ways the focus of one's life, is to become an embarrassment to those who will not choose that way. It is to become fanatical, unbalanced, afflicted with tunnel vision, and a host of other epithets. It is to be shut out of the centers of power. It is to take the way of the cross. I think that's a powerful statement. And one more I'd like to read regarding Isaiah's own experience, because I believe Isaiah is giving us a picture, a window into his own experience as a prophet. He faced some real serious persecution and ostracizing. And this is the commentator Motyer. I wanted to share this with you. And he writes that the word tremblers subscribe to a joyful expectancy, and their opponents throw this in their faces. This could have been Isaiah's experience when he confronted Ahaz with assurances of the dispersal of the northern threat, when he challenged the ecclesiastics and politicians over the Egyptian alliance, or took issue with Hezekiah over Sennacherib. The political response that he was a mere babe in a man's world, that faith had no part to play in the hard game of politics, where only battalions and alliances count, is all exactly as was in chapter 5, and it remains ever the voice of a worldly wisdom in response to the voice of faith. The Lord holds out to his beleaguered word tremblers the hope of the eschatological reversal. And so what is that reversal? Well, he says, "Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." In other words, you that have been rejected will get an advent. You're going to have his appearance at the end of the day. You're going to be vindicated. And so what is the lesson for those who tremble at his word, those word tremblers today? Stick it out, because he's coming to vindicate everything we've lived for and proclaimed. He's coming back. So we should stick together. We should stay the course of trembling at his word to the point of obeying it. I want to read one more passage in Malachi 3. And we'll close. Malachi 3. You know, Malachi had a lot to say about this, and it's strategic because Malachi preceded nearly 400 years of silence prior to the coming of Christ. And what was the word to those people who were waiting upon God? Here it is, Malachi 3:16. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. These are the word tremblers here. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and the thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In other words, between those who tremble at his word and those who do not. And so we that tremble at his word know about this future order and are not living for the present one. And therefore, in the end, we'll be vindicated. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So a new order is coming in which word tremblers will be honored and given the respect, not only by the Lord, but by society. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do sit upon the throne in heaven, and that, Father, someday the earth will visibly be your footstool. We know that today Jesus is the King, and that day he'll be recognized as such. We pray that that day will come. And until then, help us to stick together as those who fear thee and to stay the course and to not give up standing for the truth and trembling at thy word, that we may truly say that you have taken up residence in this church, in our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.